We were only talking, weren't we, a few weeks ago, just about the need to for us all to reflect on our involvement and our kind of own contribution to things here at Hesketh Bank. And Steve's illness just highlights for us just, I mean, he's such a key part of what goes on here. So please continue to pray about that. How can you just step forward, step up this next few months just to, you know, fill in some of those spaces and gaps that inevitably will be there. Otherwise, Linda and I will be having a nervous breakdown as well. So we're all in this together, aren't we? And we do continue to pray for him as a family, for his recuperation. But as you hear, you know, it's not going to be a quick thing. He's going to need a lot of rest. And so we're going to need all of us just to pull together and support one another at this time. So please think about how that might mean for you. Now, we're going to carry on today looking at Mark's Gospel. For those of you just visiting us today, we're in the middle of, we're just at the beginning, really, of a whole series looking through Mark's Gospel and what we have to learn from the life of Jesus there. So last week, John was good last week, wasn't he? Was some of you here last week? Just encourage him. Just put your hand up if you found something useful about last week. Three of you. No. Bit more than that. Is he? John. It's good. It was all about the Sabbath, wasn't it? And that whole concept of finding rest. I hope you've been thinking about that a little bit. It's so important that we build into our lives rest, and not just rest, but also times for reflection, times just to chew over things, to work through things in our minds and our spirits. So think about maybe, you know, how you can do that practically. Try and build into that, you know, something each day that there's that kind of Sabbath rest, that time where you can rest and reflect. Think about a weekly way of doing that. Obviously, we try and put aside some time each weekend, don't we, to do that. Maybe for other of us who work in different shifts, patterns and stuff, maybe you have to take another day to do that. And then maybe a monthly. So to sort of think about how practically you can build that into your lifestyle, daily, weekly, monthly. That kind of principle of rest and reflection. All right, where's our first slide, Dan? This is where we're up to in Mark. We're at chapter 3 and verse 7. And this four sections just today, quite a lot to get through, so please forgive me if I kind of hurry through some bits and skip over bits and you think, oh, that looks an interesting bit. Why isn't he talking about that? It's because we haven't got 2 hours. We've got 30 minutes. Okay, so there will be some things that we just need to skip over quickly. So we're going to have a little look at this first section in Mark chapter 3. So let's just read that together. Once again, this is from the Passion Translation. That I've been using quite a lot recently. So once again, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lakeside. But a massive crowd of people followed him from all around the provinces of Galilee and southern Israel. Vast crowds came from Jerusalem, Idumea, beyond the Jordan and from Lebanon. Large numbers of people swarmed in from everywhere when they heard of him and his wonderful works. The crowd pressed so closely to Jesus that he instructed his disciples to bring him a small boat to get into and keep him from being crushed by the crowd. He had healed so many that the sick kept pushing forward so they could just touch Jesus. And whenever a demon saw him, it would throw the person down at Jesus' feet, screaming out, "You're the Son of God!" But Jesus would silence the demons and sternly order them not to reveal who he was. In this whole kind of section now, there's some difficult things to look at if you think about the whole area of spiritual life. Here it starts talking about unclean spirits and demons and things as well. And for some of us, and for many of us, it's kind of like an area that we think, "Oh, I just don't know what's going on here," about all of those things. And whenever we come to the Bible, whenever we come to any part of the Bible, it's really important that we have some basic principles that we work with. Now for me, particularly over this last maybe 5 or 10 years, I've just been starting to kind of work through maybe you know, perhaps a fresh way of just coming to the Bible. And I just want to just share those kind of basic principles with you that I tend to be using at the moment. They're not watertight. They're not sort of set in stone. But these are the things that help me when I'm coming to passages and when I'm coming to the whole of looking at the scripture. You know, what sort of principles in terms of understanding the Bible do I use? First one is this, that this book, it's not just one book, it's a library, remember. It's a library. It's a collection of lots and lots of different people's stories and writings over probably over 1,500 years gathered together into a library. That's what the word biblio means. It means library. And it's really important that we remember that. Second principle that I try and remind myself of is this, that taking the Bible seriously is not the same as taking the Bible literally. Now, I want you to hear that carefully. Taking the Bible seriously is not the same thing as taking the Bible literally. You only have to go on one or two of the sort of American preachers' websites to realize that in America particularly, but also in this country as well, if you approach the Bible and you do not take it word for word as a literal kind of translation thing, that somehow you're not being faithful and you're not being not treating the Bible in the right way. And that's very important that you realize that is wrong. And that to read the Bible literally in some parts is to misunderstand the nature of this book. It is important to read it, listen carefully here, literally. Do you understand the difference? Not literally, but literately. The Bible, not only is it made up of, you know, 40 different authors over 1,500 years, but it's made up of lots of different kinds of literature. It's made up of historical writing. It's made up of wisdom literature like ancient proverbs and stuff like that. It's made up of dream sequences like Daniel and the book of Revelation. It's made up of personal letters like we get Paul writing and Peter writing in the New Testament. It's made up of lots of songs. The Psalms are basically songs that people have written. And it's made up of lots of poetry as well. So when you're reading those first probably 10 chapters of the Bible in the book of Genesis, you know, it's so important to realize that particularly the first two chapters there talking about creation, they are poems. They're not historical or scientific documents. Can you see what I'm saying here? So it's important that when you come to any passage of scripture, you don't just dive into it. You think to yourself, what kind of literature am I reading here? Is it a story? Is it a dream? Is it a poem? Is it a song? And that will help you then in terms of understanding some of the things that are written. Third principle. So remember, it's a library. Remember to take it seriously, not literally. This book involves real people at real times in real places. Real people in real times at real places. I don't know whether ever you've ever really seriously thought, how did we get this writing here? Because I'm sure that some people kind of think that Paul was sitting down at a table, or Moses was sitting there, or somebody else was sitting there, and there was some kind of digital download just came down on Moses' head or on Paul's head, and kind of he was writing almost like some copy typist for a business. Do you see what I'm saying? How has it been written? In many cases, obviously, a lot of these stories were verbal stories. They were passed on by oral tradition. We didn't have facilities to be able to write things down for hundreds and hundreds of years. So a lot of these things were passed on as verbal traditions for many centuries. What we do know, and Timothy talks about this, that scripture is inspired. Now, that word theonousis in Greek, it means God breathed. It doesn't mean God just sort of went zap, here it is, write it down. It means that it interacted with Paul. He interacted with these other writers and inspired them and moved them and changed them. But it was in their own real place and real circumstance and real time and what was going on in history at that time. Do you see? It's really important that we remember those things when we come, particularly to sometimes very difficult things that we find hard to understand. And then finally, the Word of God is not a book. It's a person. Let me say that again slowly. The Bible is not the Word of God. Jesus is the Word of God. What this does is it leads us towards Jesus and helps us to understand who Jesus is. And that's an important principle as well. So four things there. I hope as you go away, you'll find those helpful to you in terms of your own Bible study. It's a library. Taking it seriously is not the same as literally, but you do need to read it literally. You do need to think about what kind of literature you're reading when you're digging into here. It involves real people, real places, and real times. And the Word of God is not a book. It's a person. It's Jesus. And that's who we want to follow and love and serve, isn't it? So as we come to the scripture today, just bear those things in mind there. So vast crowds were pushing in around Jesus. Remember, in those days, 2,000 years ago, there wasn't the National Health Service in Israel or Palestine. You know, people were desperate. And if you were sick or you were poorly or had some kind of illness, you know, you were in a desperate place. And you can understand why if these people heard in their local villages, hey, there's a guy and he's doing some amazing things. I heard the other week there were some blind people and he made them see. There was a person who couldn't walk from birth and he can run about now and jump about. And you kind of think, well, I'm not very well. And you know, when I mean that, I don't mean I had a little bit of flu or a cold or something. I mean serious illnesses which people thought, you know, there's no way out of this. So you can understand why they traveled and got their friends to take them from miles and miles and miles around to try and meet this guy called Jesus, because something was happening in his presence. Stories had it as well that if you could just touch him, there would be some kind of power released and your life would be changed. And people were excited about that. Now, I don't know how you're here this morning, but one of the things that struck me just about this little section is that urgency that people had and that sense of desperation they had to try and push forward to touch Jesus. And it just made me think this morning. There's some of you here that are visitors today and other people here. Even when we know each other week by week, sometimes we don't know what's going on bubbling under the surface of our lives and our families. But I wonder if this morning you're desperate this morning in some way. It might not be just a physical thing. It might be something to do with your emotions or your mind or finance, or it might be anything, can't it? But what I want to encourage you this morning is push forward towards Jesus, because there will be answers there. There will be help there. There will be healing there. There will be support there. Push towards Jesus. And you know, at the end of every service that we have a little prayer team here. And if you feel as though you want to just push into that this morning, it's just a simple thing. Just come out and we can just pray with you. Prayer is just about talking to God. It's just coming forward and just saying, yeah, I just need some help at this time. I want to push towards him. I want to say yes towards Jesus. And hopefully this morning, some of you will feel able to do that, particularly if you're in that place of desperation. I'll be honest with you, I don't understand all about these demonic forces and things that were going on here. I've had some experience of that over the last 30 or 40 years, but it's not something that's very pleasant to deal with. And I don't know what was going on in the community here. These forces are real. We are in you know, this world in which we live is involved in a spiritual battle. But what we don't want to do in these kind of stories is start to do like the Greeks did, which is this kind of dualism, where we say this part of our life is spiritual and this part of our life is physical. That is wrong, ladies and gentlemen. That is not what we read of in the New Testament. Our lives are a whole thing, a holistic thing. You know as well as I do that if you don't get 5 nights good sleep, it affects you in some way, doesn't it? It affects everything about you. If you're poorly or you're unwell or stuff, it affects your spiritual life as well. These things are totally integrated. It's not one or the other. And we need to be aware that we are in struggle. And we need each other in that way to support and help each other through those difficult times. Let's have a look at the next section. Jesus chooses the 12 apostles. Let's just read that together. Afterwards, Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to himself the men he wanted to be his close companions. So they went up the mountainside to join him. He appointed the 12, whom he named apostles. Apostles is the word that means sent out, like a herald going out. He appointed the 12. He wanted them to be continually at his side as his friends, and so that he could send them out to preach, have authority to heal the sick, and to cast out demons. He appointed his 12 and gave Simon the name Peter the Rock. And he gave the brothers Jacob and John, the sons of Zebedee. These were the magic roundabout boys. The nicknames Bene Rega. I think in some of our versions it says the sons of thunder. Is that what's in your Bibles there? The sons of thunder. I love that one there. And this one here sort of says possibly it might mean the kind of the idea of the passionate sons. I was thinking it's probably the gobby ones. The ones who always got something to say. The ones who always shouting out. The others were Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, Jacob, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the nationalist. Some of you have that word zealot there. The zealots were a group. I'm not quite sure they were like the IRA or some of these other very, very fierce terrorist kind of groups, but they certainly were not frightened of causing a bit of trouble. And they certainly were in it to, you know, for political change. It wasn't just a spiritual thing for the zealots. They wanted to get rid of the Roman Empire. They were sick to death of being occupied and being ruled by a foreign power. And they were not frightened of causing a bit of trouble and a bit of unrest to try and get some of their things through. So it was interesting, really. It was quite a mishmash of different people that Jesus chose. And, of course, Judas Iscariot as well. You know, if I go up into the Lake District and I go up into a mountain, or I go to Snowdon, or I just go up to Winter Hill for a walk or something like that, you know, it's for pleasure, it's for rest, it's for relaxation, it's for a bit of fun. Jesus is not doing that here, just so that you know. It's not, oh boys, there's a nice little hill here, let's go up there and we'll have a little afternoon picnic. In this context, 2,000 years ago, if you took a group of people up into the local mountainside, it was a bit dodgy. Because that's what the political people were who wanted change did. If you wanted to start creating a little bit of a revolutionary force and a little bit of political intrigue, you would take your followers out of the sight of the authorities, out of the watching eyes of the government and things, and you would go into the mountains so that you could plot things together. And I want you to understand that here. That's what's going on here. Jesus is starting a new revolution. Now, it wasn't a kind of revolution that some of the zealots thought was going to happen, but it was a revolution, and it was going to change things. And he needed to get a group of people around him who were going to be with him and understood what he was about. I'm not quite sure how he chose these particular 12, because obviously there was hundreds of people around that lakeside at that time before he went up into the mountain. But he chose 12. Now again, it's really important to understand the significance of that number. Now if I said to you, how many MPs do we have in the South Ribble, Southport and West Lancs area? Do you know how many? No, of course you don't. Because we don't collect things like that, bits of information for us here. But when Jesus and people heard, how many people did he choose? 12. Alarm bells started to ring in their heads. Because if you remember, in terms of the history of the nation of Israel, there'd always been 12 tribes. Remember that? Now, for a long time, the 12 tribes, you know, ruled that area of Palestine and they occupied that land and they were the main people there. But then, of course, other forces came in. The nation was sort of divided into two parts, 10 tribes in the north and 2 in the south. And the 10 in the north particularly became absorbed. When the Assyrian Empire came in and invaded, they kind of more or less just got assimilated into the Assyrian Empire and kind of, you know, not lost existence, but they certainly lost influence and power. So, Jesus, he doesn't choose 11, he doesn't choose 7, he doesn't choose 13, he chooses 12. And they would have been thinking, whoa, boys, 12, good number. Come on. Israel's coming back. You see? Can you see the significance of that? And they would have got excited about that. And they would have thought, you know, 12, come on. He's on the move. We're going to see some change. We're going to see the restoration of these 12 tribes and things. So that was very, very important in terms of the context here. Longing for that restoration of power and prestige. It was an interesting group of people, fishermen, tax collectors, these zealots. That Greek word zealous is where we kept the idea of jealous from as well. Zealous, jealous. You know, that passion for wanting change. Just as an aside for a moment, do you ever think about Judas much? Because we're coming up to that season when Judas kind of comes onto stage a little bit, doesn't he? I don't know about you, but certainly on my first readings of the Bible and things, I feel a little bit sorry sometimes for Judas. Because the way sometimes you can read the Bible, and sometimes when I've heard other people talking about Judas, it's almost as if Judas had no control over his life. It was like, Judas, you're destined to betray Jesus, and it doesn't matter what you do about it, son. You know, it's in the stars. You're going to betray him. Do you see what I'm saying? And that's always troubled me. I don't, the God that I see in the New Testament in terms of Jesus, I can't imagine Jesus treating somebody like that. Saying to somebody, it's all right, son, don't worry about it, but you're destined to be a baddie. Doesn't sit right with me. I don't know whether you've ever thought that as well. And I don't know. I'm just speculating a little bit here, so give me a little bit of room and a bit of maneuverability here. But I wonder, you know, because Jesus had chosen some of these zealots as well, there is a kind of a story which lends to sort of the idea that maybe Judas was very sympathetic to the zealot movement. He was very, very concerned about making sure the Romans were kicked out. And I just wonder, after 3 years with Jesus, and I think these zealots particularly would have been expecting Jesus to start doing something a bit more bigger and political to unsettle the Roman authorities. You see, Jesus came with a different agenda. His revolution was going to be a different kind of revolution. It wasn't going to be one like they were expecting. And I wonder after 3 years whether Judas was getting a little bit tired and a bit fed up, thinking, come on, when are we going to see the explosion? Do you see what I'm saying? When are we going to see that change? And I just wonder if, you know, when it got to that time of the garden and all those things there, what was going on in Judas's mind and heart and spirit as well, was that kind of, I need to do something here to precipitate a change, to move things forward, to get things going here in terms of this revolution. Just something for you to think about and chew over this next few weeks. No easy answers to that one, but just, yeah, cut him a little bit of slack maybe in your thinking. A couple of things just on this passage that I was thinking about as well. You know, Jesus started to give them some, you know, some sort of nicknames and things. Now, I don't know whether they helped him, you know, saying to Simon, Simon, come here, mate. Or let's call you Peter instead. That's a good name, isn't it, Peter? Good name. Petros, the rock. And then the Magic Roundabout boys over here. Have you seen that program, boys, on TV? The Magic Roundabout? Sons of Zebedee. That's it, over here. And he called them the passionate ones, the sons of thunder. Now, I don't know what's been spoken over your lives. Has anybody ever given you a nickname? Have you got a nickname, Johnny, at all? No? They used to call me bandy legs at school. When I was in goal, I always used to sort of, the ball always used to go through my legs somehow, bandy legs. You had a nickname, Al? No? Has anybody had a nickname that they'd like to share with us? Yes.
Biz.
Biz? Really? Wow. That's nice. Anybody else got a nickname? A kind of like, I suppose, a strange nickname for you? No? Duncan?
Dudder.
Dudder. What's that mean?
Dirty
I'm not going to go down there, that one. There's many things I could say with you, Duncan, and Dudda. Dodder. Don't let things that people speak over you define you. You know, I mean, you know, Peter the Rock, yeah, that was going to be good. Come on, passionate sons of thunder and stuff. But I wonder if, you know, I don't know what's been spoken over you in the past. And I wonder how you speak into other people's lives. It made me think about sometimes my choice of words. I do tend to put nicknames on people. I tend to rename people all the time, which always gets me into trouble. Whenever I used to go on holiday to Spring Harvest, we used to play in a five-a-side team, and I don't think I could remember the name, so I used to call everyone John. John! You know, sort of thing, and I always used to get in trouble because they'd come up to me and say, my name's not John, it's Dave. All right, John. Little thought. So Jesus goes around and chooses 12. Peter, I'll have you. I'll have James, John. Yeah. What do you think the others felt? You know, the ones that weren't chosen to be the 12. How would you feel? You know, you've been trooping around following Jesus, and you've seen some of these great miracles and things as well and stuff like that. And you, me, Jesus, me. And then, you know, have you ever been there in that little queue at school? Do you remember the days in school when they used to choose the teams and you were the last one to be chosen? It's a horrible feeling, isn't it? Eh? Or, you know, in recent times, when Alan Sugar's apprentice program, you know, they get to the final and they bring everybody back, don't they? And then they say, right, you two, choose your teams. And I always feel really awkward for the last two, don't you? You kind of think, oh man, they must feel dreadful being the last two to be chosen. I wonder if you've ever felt overlooked or not noticed or underappreciated maybe in some way. Have you? Maybe in church even. Sometimes people feel that. They feel as though people don't notice them, or they feel overlooked for things or underappreciated. Don't let that, you know, take root in you. You know, Jesus needed those 12 as a special project. It didn't mean he wasn't interested in the others. So be careful on that one. Third passage, let's have a little look at that one. Jesus and the ruler of demons. There's a lot of demons in today's one, isn't there? Then Jesus went home. It wasn't to his home in Nazareth. It was probably to Peter's home. He went to a home there. But once again, a large crowd gathered around him, which prevented him from eating a meal. And when his own family had heard that he was there, they went outside to seize him, for they said, he's insane. By the way, I'd forgotten a little bit earlier on. I've missed an important part out, because I get excited when I start standing up and talking. And I, you know, normally I like to tell you a little bit of a joke. I didn't have a joke for today, but what I did have was a story. And it's an important story, which we'll come back to later. So I'll tell it you now in the middle of this thing here. About 2,000 years ago, probably in around the first century, there was a Jewish rabbi named Aziba. And he was very, very famous, and he was very important at that time. And he was on one of his journeys. And he was walking around the Lake of Galilee, and I think probably he was probably daydreaming a little bit. Rumor has it that it was sort of about the book of Isaiah, and he was chewing it over, and I think he missed his turning for Capernaum. And he carried on around the lake, and eventually he came to this Roman fortress that had been built by the side of Lake Galilee. And he came to this fortress, and the Roman soldier that was on the ramparts there shouted down to him, "Who are you? Why are you here?" And he looks up, and like most good Jewish rabbis, doesn't answer the question. He has his own questions. "Who are you? Why are you here?" And the Roman soldier shouts down and says, I'm a guard with the Roman authorities here, and I'm on duty, making sure, you know, guarding who comes along this particular way." So he shouts out to him again, "Who are you? Where are you going?" Kiva looks up again and says, "Ah," he said, How much do you get paid for that job up there? And the Roman soldier shouts down and says, 10 denarii a day. Akiva shouts back up to him and says, I'll double that if you'll come to my house and every morning when I get out of bed, you shout at me, who are you? Why are you here? I like that story. I like that idea of thinking about those two important questions. Who are you? Why are you here? Jesus went to this house. They couldn't have a meal. They went out to seize him and they said, he's insane. He's mad. The religious scholars who'd arrived from Jerusalem were saying, Satan has possessed him. He casts out demons by the authority of the prince of demons. Jesus called them to himself and spoke to them using parables. He said, how can Satan cast out Satan? No kingdom can endure if it's divided against itself, and a splintered household will not be able to stand, for it is divided. And if Satan fights against himself, he won't endure, and his end has come. Jesus said to them, listen, no one is able to break into a mighty man's house and steal his property unless he first overpowers the mighty man and ties him up. Then his entire house can be plundered and his possessions taken. I tell you this timeless truth, all sin will be forgiven, even all the blasphemies they speak, but there can never be forgiveness for the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, for he is guilty of an eternal sin. This is because they said he was empowered by a demon spirit. John the Baptist, if you remember earlier on, had promised that someone stronger than him would come. And here it is. Here's the stronger one, the one who is able to bind and loose things, even demonic forces, even spiritual forces of wickedness in high places. The religious leaders, of course, didn't like this. The Pharisees and the other religious leaders and the religious authorities, they didn't like what was going on. Because Jesus didn't have the right qualifications, of course. He wasn't accredited. And they thought that if they could label him, this guy here is working for Satan, if you can label somebody, then it makes it much more easier to get rid of them and to rally people around and say, come on, we need to get rid of this guy. And that's what they were up to here. Jesus doesn't get into some massive argument. He just points out the illogic of their thinking and the flaws in their understanding of things. And that's important to realize here. The little bit near the end has often caused some confusion with people. This bit about all sin will be forgiven, even all the blasphemies they speak, but there can never be forgiveness for the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit. What it's not saying here is that there is a difference here in the whole realm of sin. I think it's more akin to this concept and this idea. You know when people get a conspiracy idea, a conspiracy theory? Why did JFK die? Was it really that gunman? Was it somebody else? Did they really land on the moon, or was that a fake in some cinema in California or something like this? People get into their minds a conspiracy theory about something. Now, once that takes hold of your mind, everything else then has to fit into that, doesn't it? You see what I mean? And for them, they had this conspiracy theory of Jesus. Jesus was not a good guy to them. He was working for the prince of darkness himself. And so it didn't matter what Jesus did after that. That's just my timer, just to remind me that I need to shut up in the next 2 minutes. And so everything that Jesus did then was colored by this conspiracy thing. And so what is happening here, what the writer is saying here, is if you all the time, you see something good, but then you assign it to the work of evil, you're never going to find a place of forgiveness, are you? It's not that that sin somehow, that we're breaking some sin that is worse than any other sin. It's just that if you go down that route in your thinking, and that every time God is at work, you say that it's not, then there's no hope for you in that sense. You're just blinkered that way. If you think that your surgeon is a mass murderer, you are never going to go on the operating table. Doesn't matter, does it? if that surgeon is the best surgeon in the world, but if in your mind you think he is a mass murderer, you're not going to submit yourself to him on that table there. And that is what is going on in this little particular section here. Finally then, let's just do the last little bit and then we can wind things up. Jesus' mother and his brothers came. Now, it's interesting here. I don't know whether his dad had died. We have no record of Joseph particularly dying, but this would seem to suggest that he isn't on the scene here. We don't know anything about his death at all. But his mother and his brothers came and stood outside and sent a message to him saying, "Come out and speak to us." When the crowd sitting around Jesus heard this, they spoke up and said, "Jesus, your mum's here and your brothers are outside and they're looking for you." He answered them saying, and he looked around the room and he looked into everyone's eyes. He said, "Who is my mother? Who are my brothers?" And he looked at everyone and said, "You're my brother. You're my mother. You're my family." What he wasn't doing here was disregarding his family. He wasn't showing discourtesy to his mum and the others. But Jesus was bringing in a new way of looking at things. In the Palestinian culture of that day, family was very, very, very important. And people often lived together as big, huge families and in business together and things like this. But what Jesus was doing here was saying, look, my project here, this revolution that I'm bringing in, this change here, it involves all of you being part of this. You're part of my family. You're my brothers and your sisters. It's not us and them. We're in this together. Just a closing story, just coming back to that idea of Akiva that I should have started with earlier on. During the mid-90s, the tech giant Apple was in the doldrums and confidence was very low. Steve Jobs, some of you might have heard of him, he returned to the company that he'd helped to found and introduced a brand new marketing campaign in the mid to late 90s. It was called Think Different campaign. It focused on famous people like Einstein and a whole realm of people from the science world, from the art world, people who'd made a difference. It focused on famous people who'd been crazy enough to think that they could change the world. Now, obviously, the commercials and the advertising were designed to reintroduce people to the Apple world and to their fabulous products. But this is the interesting thing. They actually served a much more important purpose. They were to remind the staff at Apple of who they were. Do you see that? So when they introduced this campaign, Think Differently, yeah, it was there as an advertisement to try and get the company up and running again and to get them out there and selling products. But it was also designed to help the people who worked for the company, who worked for Apple, to say, hey, who are we? Why are we here as a company? In his biography, Steve Jobs was quoted as saying, "We at Apple had forgotten who we really were. As followers of Christ, we need the same thing." This is not what he said. This is me. It would have been nice if Steve Jobs did say something like that. But as followers of Jesus, we need the same thing. It's where we started our talk. It should have been where we started our talk today with Akiva. You know, we need to be reminded of who we are and what we are called to do. Who are you? Why are you here? Two great questions for us today, aren't they? In terms of our lives. You know, who are we as people? We're people who are loved by God. He has a purpose and a plan and a place for us. He wants us to be fully human and fully engaged in life and in society and in making a difference in the areas where we live and we work. And that's what we're about. That's what we're doing, isn't it? Are you going to join us all on that journey? Yes. Yeah, a couple of you anyway. That's good. Let's try and get everybody on board on that thing. So lots of different things there today, maybe to think about. Let's just go back to that first thing. You know, if you're in a place of desperation this morning, whatever that might mean for you and look like for you, please come and see one of us at the front just a little bit later while we're having coffee. And just make that move, push towards Jesus today in some way. And it will transform and change you and help you. I know, and whatever those circumstances are. Let's just let's stand together and pray. Father, we thank you for your word that is there for us to read. And we thank you that it leads us to Jesus, the word of God himself. And we pray this morning for each of us that we would move towards you, Lord Jesus. We would push towards you. Help us in our reading. Help us in our study, Lord, as we look at the Bible each week, each day, maybe for some of us. Help us to understand it better and to think about these things that we've talked about this morning. And for each of us, Lord, in whatever context we are, at home, at work, help us to remember who we are in you and help us to remember why we're here and what we're about and what we're doing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.